You know, we live in an instant gratification society. We want what we want, and we want it now. You know, microwaves give it to us now. Fast food gives it to us now. Liposuction gives it to us now. Well, maybe it takes it away from us now. Netflix gives it to us now. High-speed internet gives it to us now. Smartphones give it to us now. And the list could go on and on. Let me ask you something. What if now isn't really better? Now, I know it's faster, but faster doesn't mean superior. Sometimes in life, we have to pause and ask ourselves a significant question. Do I want something now? Or do I want something greater later? Do I want something now? Or do I want something greater later? You know, there was an interesting test that was done by Stanford University a few decades ago. And they were testing delayed gratification in children. What they did in this test is they gathered together a number of four-year-olds. Now, you know how a four-year-old is. They want it now, right? They grabbed these four-year-olds and they put them alone in a room with a plate in front of them. And on that plate was one marshmallow. And they were instructed they could have that one marshmallow now, or if they waited for a few minutes, they could have greater later. They could have two marshmallows in a few minutes. And they did this with child after child. They'd sit them alone in the room. That person would explain the rules to them. You can have one marshmallow now or two marshmallows if you wait until later. And the person would walk out of the room. And then they would film these children. You can imagine. Since then, they've repeated this test many times. They filmed it. And I'd like you to see how this works. Do you want something now? Or do you want something greater later? You know, it's a funny little experiment, isn't it? But it surfaces an important question in life. Do you want something now? Or do you want something greater later? You see, that was the marshmallow test. But there are real tests in life that each one of us must face that ask the same question. Do you want something now, or do you want something greater later? You see, that's the question that Abram and Sarah had to face when we get to Genesis chapter 16. You see, here this couple had been promised a child, but nothing. Promised a great nation, but no progeny. How are they going to respond to the test of life? Are they going to go for something now? Or are they going to wait for something greater later? Now, you must understand that as we look into Genesis chapter 16, this couple was in great distress. And you saw some distress up there, didn't you, with those kids? I mean, they brought it up and smelled it. It was driving them nuts. I mean, one kid's going, I mean, he's going crazy. These kids are going bonkers. They're in great distress having to wait. And some of us find ourselves there, don't we? We're in great distress having to wait. And that's where Abram and Sarai were. They were in great distress. A total of 10 years had passed. That's what you find in verse number 3 of Genesis chapter 16. It says, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, 10 years had passed. They'd been promised a child, but nothing. Now, the covenant ceremony of Genesis 15 was pretty amazing. We talked about that last week. Pretty spectacular. God was giving Abram a vision that his promise of a great land and a great nation would come true. And yet, then it just kind of flatlined. We're back to these years of silence. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 16, Abram is 85 years old and Sarai is 75 years old. They have very little information and very little time left. What should they do? Why is God waiting? I mean, wouldn't you have that question? If God promised you that he would make a great nation from you, he would give you a son, he'd give you a child, then why wait? Why was God taking so long to fulfill his promise? Abram and Sarai were in great distress. But in their distress, should they go for something now, or should they wait for something greater later? And more to the point, in our distress, should we go for something now, or should we wait for something greater later? In our text, there are really three veins of insight when it comes to times of distress and what believers should do. So in times of distress, when we feel like we're being squeezed by life and having to wait, what should believers do? And I think the first thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 6 is we're going to see that believers should not attempt to accomplish God's plans by worldly means. And that is, so God has a plan for your life. He tells you to wait, and then you think to yourself, yeah, but maybe I can take a shortcut. Maybe I could figure it out another way. Maybe I could go the way that the world goes. My friends, don't sell yourself short, accepting the fleeting and the futile when God holds out the eternal and the significant. Don't go for something now by worldly means when God and his plan offer something greater later. When we are faced with life's problems, we should not rush to human wisdom or worldly means for the solutions. Let's take a look at this text and see what the life problems were that Sarai and Abram were dealing with. Notice verse number 1. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, let me pause for a moment. Over and over again in this chapter, you'll find that when Sarai is introduced, there's a little phrase right afterwards. Abram's wife. Now that's not an accident. That's there on purpose. So let's keep reading. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So what was the life problem of Sarai? Well, her life problem was that she was barren. Her life problem was that she lived in a society where barrenness, where the inability to have children, was not only a tragedy, but it was looked at as a judgment from God. I mean, actually in Scripture, in Leviticus 20, verse 20, and in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, in both of those passages, childlessness is actually explained as a judgment from God. And so sometimes God did that. But in their culture, they viewed it whenever someone couldn't have children, it's because God's heavy hand was upon them in judgment. And that's where Sarai lived. She was now 75 years old, watching the flower of her fertility wilt away. Time was running out. And you can imagine the humiliation that must have throbbed her day in and day out. How would you like to be infertile and yet married to a man who walks around all the time saying, God's promised me a great progeny. God's promised to make a great nation out of me. And the whole time she realizes that she cannot have children. I wonder what kind of pain ran through her heart each time Abram recounted the promise. Because she was unable to have children. She had human limitations that seemed to be her greatest problem. Many scholars think that as you read down to verse number 2, and I'd like you to read it with me. Now Sarai, verse number 1, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Verse number 2, and Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Many scholars think, and in the language here, she's actually referring to the initial onset of menopause, that probably she's saying something like, it's too late for me. God has said no to this. I'm past my time. And you can almost hear the bitterness in her voice when she says this. Her life her life trial was something that was wrapped up in her limitations, but it was something she had no control over. I think sometimes when we think about our trials, we wish we could fix them, but sometimes we just can't. We look at our life trouble and we wish we could rearrange circumstances, but we feel like we're stuck. We're faced with our own limitations. We're faced with our limited control on life. And such was the case with Sarai. Her life problem was barrenness. But I want to say Abram had a life problem too. When we engage this text, as much as Abram believed in God's provision of a son, remember in chapter 15, verse 4, God had made it clear it will be a son from your own loins. As much as he believed that, and as much as he looked up in the sky and said, I'm going to have a progeny as numerous as the stars, where he looks down at the dust and says, my children will be as the dust of the ground. As much as he believed that, he still had no children. And to top it off, his name was Abram. So you're saying, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the name Abram actually means father of many. The name Abram means exalted father, father of many. Just imagine yourself being Abram. You're in your tent one day, and this little herd of traders comes by on their camels and donkeys, and they stop in to water their animals, and they introduce themselves. My name's Jim Bob, and my name's Joe Bob. What's your name? Oh, my name's Abram, father of many. Oh, well, how many do you have? Well, none. They all start chuckling and laughing. Father of many, he's got no kids. They get back on their camels and ride off laughing at him the whole way. He's stammering and starting, but God said, but God promised I'll have many. But they're not listening, they're laughing as they walk away. Because this man whose name is father of many, ironically, has no children. It would be akin to having a name that means strong tower. You're thinking of this man who's 6'5", 350 pounds of ripped muscle. His name is Strong Tower. And in walks this skinny kid that's 5'2" and weighs like 96 pounds. You're like, Strong Tower? You're laughing at him, right? Or you're thinking of someone, their name means Handsome Ebony. And in walks a pasty white person. You're thinking, no, that just doesn't, what's wrong with that? Father of many. You're thinking he's going to have children in behind him, but he's got none. Do you see the irony here? Do you see his life circumstance, that every time his name was uttered, it was a reminder of the fact that the promise was unfulfilled? He had no children. The father of many was father of none. The woman who hoped to have a son was barren and childless. And not only was this couple faced with their own limitations, but in the midst of all of it, it seemed as though God was silent. They had their own limitations. They had their own inadequacies and inabilities. But it could have been a balm if God would have just continued to speak to them and commune with them, if they could have just heard his word daily. But I want you to remember their time, because their time is not like our time. 10 years of silence. We live in a beautiful day in which you can hear the word of God each morning. Do you want to hear God's word? Do you want to hear his voice whisper to you? Just open it. You can do it daily. But that was not the case for Abram and Sarai. For Abram and Sarai, it was more akin to an old conversation you had with an old friend all the way back in college. Some of you have been out of college 10, 15 years. Just think of some random friend from biology class. You got them? You're trying to remember their name. Do you remember your conversations with them? Do you remember all the details of all the things they said to you? No, it's fading into lost history. Now, Abram and Sarai had conversations with God, but time had elapsed. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have this. It was silence from their perspective. And so they had their own limitations, and they had what seemed like God's silence. Time was ticking, the calendars were changing, wrinkles were appearing, and gray hair was emerging. And as all of this passed, these people struggled in the wait. I think we're going to have a tendency as we read this to look down our noses at Abram and Sarai. But what we really need to do is identify ourselves with Abram and Sarai. They had life problems, bound up in their own limitations, and God seemed silent. In the midst of our life problems, in the midst of what seems to be divine silence, like you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed, but it seems like God's not answering. In the midst of those circumstances in life, we must not rush towards shortcuts. We must not resort to human scheming or worldly ways. That's what's going to happen in this text. What's going to happen here is that Sarai and Abram are going to ignore God's way, God's plan, and they're going to resort to the world's wisdom. My friends, man's best effort cannot bring about God's fulfillment of his promises. You try to do things on your own, it's not going to accomplish what God intends. I wonder if some of you are facing some immediate distress right now. You're waiting and wondering. You've got your own limitations and what seems like God's silence. I wonder if there are some here who are longing for an intimate relationship, but you've been waiting for a long time and God seems to be silent to your prayers. I wonder if some of you here desire to make more money, but you seem to be stuck at a low-wage job. And as much as you pray, it seems like there's no upward mobility. I wonder if some of you have longed for advancement in your career. You've prayed and there's still nothing. Others are pushing and shoving their way ahead, and you're wondering why God doesn't hear. I wonder if there are some people here who are struggling, waiting upon the Lord. Will you wait on the Lord or will you resort to human wisdom? That's the dilemma that Abram and Sarai find themselves in. And what we'll discover as we continue to read is that they are going to capitulate to cultural customs and societally acceptable solutions. And in doing so, they're going to neglect the Lord. It's a huge mistake, my friends. A huge mistake. You see, when we ignore God and heed the world, it inevitably produces complications. So maybe you're stuck, maybe you're waiting, maybe you're wondering what to do. My friend, if you ignore the Lord and you go the way of the world, you will have complications. That's what we find in this passage. Let's begin again at verse number 1 and read all the way through verse 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. You do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Ignoring God and heeding the world inevitably produces complications. So what do we find in the flow of this text? What we find first is that Abram and Sarai don't understand the reason for their barrenness. And some of you are in a waiting pattern, a holding pattern in life, and you don't understand the reason. Now, it's going to be a long time before God reveals the reason for waiting. But he does reveal the reason. I mean, if you take time to look up Romans chapter 4, verse number 17 and 24 and 25, what you'll find is that God will actually explain why he made Abram and Sarai wait for so long before having a child. Listen to what it says. God, in this passage, God is going to cause them to wait until, physically speaking, reproductively speaking, they're completely dead. Their bodies are dead reproductively. God's going to have them wait until that time before he allows them to have a child. And here's the reason why. So that they might believe in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In Romans chapter 4, in the context of Abram and Sarai's barrenness, God says, the reason I made them wait until their bodies were physically dead reproductively, the reason I made them wait is so that they would believe in a God who gives life to the dead. My friends, God wanted them to believe in his miraculous power. He didn't want it just to happen by normal circumstance. He wanted them to believe in the sort of God that can make dead things alive. And Paul will go on to write, he says this, but it's also so that we would believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Sometimes people wonder, why did he allow his son to die, spend 3 days in the grave? Why? So that he could raise him from the dead, so that we would believe in the sort of God that can take dead things and make them live. God allowed the wait for a specific reason, and that is so that he could display himself as the God that brings life from death. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he hath made, what's the next word? Alive by his grace. My friends, we need to believe in the sort of God that can bring life from death. Now, Abram and Sarai, they did not know the reason why, and so they struggled. My friends, let us take these examples in Scripture and let them anchor our hearts to trust in a God who has good purposes. You may not know why God wants you to wait, but he has good purposes. And so here it's because he wanted them to believe that he could give life to the dead. Well, they didn't understand their barrenness. And so as the text unfolds, what we find is that Sarai gives bad advice. It goes from barrenness and a lack of understanding to bad advice by Sarai. If you look in verses, the end of verse number 2, she says, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Sarai gives her husband actually some terrible advice. Sarai directs her husband towards sin. I think it's important that we pause at this moment and we do a little anatomy of temptation right now. And that is, we're tempted in very various ways through life. Sometimes temptation comes from things that are obviously wrong. And I would suggest to you that those are the temptations that we can do the best battle with. I mean, when the evil one is like a roaring lion, and you see the lion, you can take a defensive stance, right? Because you know that lion is dangerous. When the evil one is shooting the fiery darts at you, and you know that these things are coming, you can put on the whole armor of God, and you can take a stance to stand, right? Ephesians chapter 6. I would say that the frontal assaults from the evil one, when we know it's from him, those are actually a little easier to cope with, because they're coming from an evil source. Do you know when it gets really dangerous? It's when the people that are close to us actually become instruments of temptation. I want you to consider in the book of Matthew, chapter number 16. There was a disciple there. His name was Peter. He had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was perhaps the closest disciple. And in that very same chapter, he is the one that tells Jesus, no, don't go to the cross. You're not going to die. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. One of his closest friends is the one that's tempting him. Those are hard. Or in this context, where does the temptation come from in Abram's life? It comes from his own wife. It's a completely different scenario when the people closest to us become the instruments of temptation. Here in Abram's life, his wife was the voice that was pointing him towards sin. Go into my servant, and maybe that you will obtain children by her. We are influenced most by those who are closest to us. It's interesting about this text. An old commentator from the 1600s, he wrote this. He said, "It is the policy of Satan to tempt us by our nearest and dearest relations, or those friends that we have an opinion of or an affection for. The temptation is most dangerous when it is sent by the hand that is least suspected. It is our wisdom, therefore, to consider not so much who speaks, but what is spoken." Friends, sometimes the people closest to us can be pointing us in the wrong direction. We need to be grounded to the word. We need to consider what it is they say, not who it is that is saying it. Well, in this text, it's interesting that the writer of Genesis is intentionally drawing a parallel. He's drawing a parallel between Abram and Sarai and another couple earlier in the book of Genesis, where the wife actually led the husband the wrong way. Do you remember that couple? Do you remember? Adam and Eve. Actually, there are three exact parallel phrases to the fall of Adam and Eve that are used in this text because the writer of Genesis wants us to see the parallel. I want to highlight those for you. In our text, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, the end of the verse, it says, "Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." There is a phrase, it's in Genesis 3:17, it says, "Adam, you have listened to the voice of your wife." It's an exact parallel right there. You see another one in Genesis 16:3. So in our text, you move down to verse number 3. There are two verbs, took and gave. Listen in verse number 3. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram. Now listen to Genesis 3:5. Eve, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Do you realize what's happening in this text? The writer is saying, here is the big fall of Abram. There's a parallel here with what happened in the garden. Instead of Abram spiritually leading, he's passively listening and falling into sin. Just like Adam. Instead of Adam spiritually leading, he passively listened and he fell into sin. We get a quick snapshot of a husband who's not doing his job. Now, we live in a culture where we like to erase boundaries and we like to say, well, husbands and wives don't have jobs. You just kind of do whatever works. Well, you can think that, but you can't think that and obey the Bible. Because actually the Bible does have roles in the home. It does have roles in marriage. And it doesn't designate ontological difference, meaning one person's better than the other, but it does designate functional difference. Much like even in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have functional differences, even though they're ontologically or in essence equal. So it is in marriage, and so it is in the home. God has a plan for our roles. And when we abdicate our responsibilities, things become dysfunctional. In this case, Abram failed to spiritually lead his wife. Instead, he passively listened to his wife, who was giving bad advice, and it ends up a mess. I find that there are some men in marriage who don't want to spiritually lead in their home. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to make waves. They'll just do their thing. They'll put their nose down, they'll bury themselves in their work, and they'll let their wife do what she wants. Let her handle those kind of things. My friend, that is not God's plan for marriage. That's not God's plan for the home. It's going to end in catastrophe. Well, here's Abram. He abandons and abdicates his leadership He follows the advice of his wife, which is bad advice. Both Abram and Sarai abandon the way of faith. They move towards human calculation. Well, we can't have kids. Maybe we have to have kids through this servant girl named Hagar. It's interesting to me. It seems like Abram and Sarai are kind of like fish. You know, fish live in water and they don't realize they're wet. So we can be in our culture, in our society. We get so immersed in where we live that we adopt their way of thinking and their pattern of living and we don't even realize it. Well, here's Abram and Sarah. Verse number 3 says they lived 10 years amongst the Canaanites. And pretty soon we find them practicing the very same things that the Canaanites did. You see, we have a number of extant archaeological finds that show that the practice of the day, the culturally acceptable way to go about life in the world was if you had a marriage and they could not conceive children, then you could take on a concubine. You could become a polygamist and raise up for yourself offspring. And so there's a number of different texts of the world at the time of Abram that support that this is what people of the world did. Go get a concubine if you can't have kids. But my friends, that's not what God's plan was. So here's Abram and Sarai, and they're just going to do what the world does. And so they're going to fall into polygamy. Abram is actually going to take here. You see, in verse number 3, it says, so Abram's wife took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. So Abram takes another wife. Some people like to use these passages to endorse polygamy. And that is because we have the patriarchs. Look, I mean, Abraham had multiple wives. Look, Lamech had multiple wives. David had multiple wives. Solomon had multiple wives. Let's list a few more from Scripture. But I'm going to tell you something. Every single one that you list is going to turn out bad. There are some lessons in Scripture that are not explicit lessons. They are implicit lessons. And that is that God does not prescribe a statement. Instead, he just explains how it turns out. Every single, underline this phrase, every single time we see polygamy, it turns out bad. God is implicitly saying, that's not my plan. Explicitly, you go to Genesis chapter 2 and he says it's one man, one woman, one flesh for life. That's God's plan. That's God's creative order. My friends, some things don't need to be stated explicitly. You just look at them and you say, well, that's kind of against nature. So, maybe akin to, you shouldn't eat airplanes. I mean, you just woke up. You're like, what's he talking about? Well, listen, you don't have to make that rule for your kids. I mean, I don't know any parent in here who has like rule number 7 for your kids. Don't eat airplanes. I mean, it's like, I don't think we need to say that. I think it's kind of contrary to nature to go up to a Cessna. Now, are there people who have done it? Yes. There's some French guy. His name is Michel Letito. He ate a Cessna 150. He ate 18 bicycles, 15 shopping carts, 7 televisions, a pair of skis, and a 400-meter steel chain along with a coffin. Now listen, okay, someone does it. But it doesn't mean we have to make a law against it because it's just contrary to nature. I don't think we have to go around telling people not to do that. That's just weird. It's wrong. You shouldn't do it. Why would you do it? That doesn't make sense. The guy dies at age 57. I wonder why. Right? Well, I would say so it is with polygamy. We probably don't need a direct statement. Look at every single example of it going wrong, and we know, that's against nature. That's against God's design. It's against his creative order. Well, the world was doing it, and so Abram and Sarai decide to do it. That's what the Assyrians do. That's what the Babylonians do. So we're going to do it. My friends, when we start adopting the world's point of view, we're going to get into a lot of trouble. From the world's point of view, illicit sex is exciting. In fact, it's not really illicit. It's okay, and everybody does it. From the world's point of view, troubled marriages aren't worth fighting for. You deserve happiness, so bail. From the world's point of view, your career comes first. So both the husband and wife have a need to pursue their own career so that they can get financially ahead. From the world's point of view, and we could just give lie after lie after lie. My friends, we don't get our compass heading from the world. We get our compass heading from God. We must not do what Abram and Sarai did and capitulate to the ways and the practices of society around them. We must get our direction from God. When you let culture and society or the world define things like this, you end up off target. The world is not who defines normal. The world is not who understands life's purpose. The world is not our compass for morality. The world knows very little about significance and success. We must not look to the world. We must not listen to the world. We must look and listen to God. That's where Abram and Sarai went wrong. Instead of looking to God, they looked to the world and adopted a practice that was commonly done around them. And yet, in doing so, they defied God's plan. When we abandon God's ways, it always leads to tension, hurt, and regret. So they don't understand their barrenness. And so Sarai gives some bad advice. Go take my handmaid. And what it's going to end up in is broken relationships all over the place. There's going to be broken relationships between Sarai and Hagar. Look at verse number 4. So Abram goes into Hagar, she conceives. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Broken relationship. What's going to happen in return? Well, verse number 6, Sarai dealt harshly with her. Broken relationship. When you ignore God's plan and you go the way of the world, you're going to end up in disaster and conflict. Here we see Sarai and Hagar. Their relationship was broken. You can almost imagine. So Abram goes in and sleeps with Hagar. She conceives a child. She's pregnant. You can almost imagine how it's going to play out. She starts to show. A number of months pass. Oh, Abram, would you rub my shoulders? Oh, pregnancy is so hard. And she throws a glance over at Sarai, who can't get pregnant. Oh, Amy, baby, you want to feel the baby kick? Come here, rub my stomach. And she kind of does this half smile over at Sarai. Oh, if I could have some ho-hos and a jar of pickles. Oh, who's going to go down to the market? Oh, Sarai, you've got nothing to do. Why don't you head down there? On a particularly warm day. You know, pregnant women have such a glow about them. Oh, but Sarai, you wouldn't know anything about that. Can you imagine some of these conversations? She looks with contempt at Sarai. Looks right down her nose. There. And Sarai responds by treating her harshly. When you go outside of God's plans, things end up broken all over the place. Broken relationship between Sarai and Hagar. Broken relationship between Sarai and Abram. I want you to see verse number 5. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done be on you." Now, I want to pause for a moment because this is not the first time this has been said, and it's, by George, not the last time it's been said. I want you to catch what just happened here. Sarai has this amazing idea, this brainchild of advice. I know. I have a servant. You can raise up a child through her. It was whose idea? Sarai's. Abram goes along with it. That was his mistake. That was his sin. He goes along with it. But here in verse 5, whose fault is it? It's your fault, Abram. She comes up with the idea. He goes along with it. And then she points the finger and says, "Your fault. We're in the car. We're going to go somewhere." "No, it's left." "I think it's right, honey." "No, it's left." "I think it's right." "It's left." "All right, we're going to go left." "Why did you get us lost?" That's what you hear. This isn't Liesl. This is somebody else. I was riding in the back seat. Why? No. Doesn't this happen? I think we should go buy this car. "No, I like this car." "Honey, I don't know. This is a little expensive." "I want this car." "Okay, buy the car." Month comes around. Your bills are all upside down. "Why did you get that car? I told you we should have never got that car." And you're like, "Were we in the same hemisphere? What?"
You're the one that told me to get it. My friends, this is not the first time it's happened, and it's not the last time it's happened. Somebody has a bad idea. Somebody gets somebody to go along with the idea. And then when it all turns bad, then blame the other person. Listen, blaming's been happening. And it's not just wives. Husbands do the same thing. We just want to blame. We don't want to take ownership. Yeah, your fault. That's what's going on here. Broken relationships in the home. Abram and Sarah now are at odds. I want to show you one more broken relationship. It's going to be a broken relationship between Abram and his household. It's in verse number 6. So things are going bad with a servant and her mistress. Abram says to Sarai, verse 6, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Well, what's the big deal there? Well, Abram's not stepping up and taking responsibility for the household. He's again being passive, compliant, whatever, you do whatever you want. And what we're going to find is there's going to be a broken relationship between Abram and his household. Broken relationship. Barrenness that they didn't understand. Bad advice from Sarai. And then broken relationships all over the place. If you find yourself, my friends, with an attitude of impatience or distrust towards God, then you're in a dangerous place. If you're growing weary of waiting, beware. If you find yourself anxious to see the way ahead instead of walking by faith, if you're trying to remove every obstacle immediately instead of waiting on the Lord, you're in a precarious spot. I wonder if there are some here who want to be married. You want to be married so bad that you're tempted to pursue the wrong type of person. My friend, wait on the Lord. I wonder if there's someone here, a couple, they've longed to have a baby so long that you've considered some immoral act to obtain a pregnancy. I wonder if you've tried so hard and you're tired of tight finances, you never seem to be able to get ahead, that you've been scheming about how to cheat on your taxes. I wonder if some of you are tired of struggling with school and so you've contemplated how you can cheat. You see, we get tired in the distresses of life. And all of a sudden, our mind starts to contemplate, well, everybody cheats in this class. I can remember being in physics class at the University of Maryland, the huge physics class, probably 300-400 of us in this lecture hall. And this buddy of mine, he showed up to class maybe 2 or 3 times in addition to the test. He'd get to the test, he'd have all the answers. They had no proctors. There was a professor who stood in the front of 300 to 400 people and put his head down and did whatever he was doing, physics, on his little desk. And these people would take their practice exams, they'd set them right on the floor next to them and cheat the entire time. I remember how it graded me. I mean, I'm getting like a C in physics, and these dudes are getting A. They never showed up to class, and they're cheating the whole way through. But when you're waiting, and things aren't going well, and you see people around you who aren't waiting, they're going another direction, and they seem to be having success, we are tempted. Just be honest. We are tempted to go the way of the world. My friends, we mustn't. It always ends up in a tragic place. In times of distress, number one, believers should not attempt to accomplish God's plans by worldly means. The last two points are very short, and we're going to walk through them quickly. Number two is this. Believers should remember that God hears and sees them in their affliction. So don't go the way of the world to try to get a quick fix. Instead, wait on the Lord. Why? Well, because he sees and he hears you. God knows your trouble. He sees you in your distress. Don't resort to worldly means. Where do we get that God sees and God hears? Well, this is a beautiful text because in this passage, we get two revelations of God. God hears. God sees. Let's look at this first one. God hears. Notice verse number 7. You have Hagar, she's fleeing from Sarai because Sarai's been treating her poorly. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. The spring was on the way to Shur. What's going on here? Well, here we have Hagar. She's running back to Egypt. That's what it's saying. She's running away from Sarai because Sarai's been treating her poorly. She's going to go back to her homeland, back to Egypt. The angel of the Lord finds her there. Who is the angel of the Lord? She's 58 times in the Old Testament. I believe it refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. Before he came in flesh, in Bethlehem. Before that, he existed, and I think these are theophanies or emanations of Christ prior to his incarnation, the angel of the Lord. You say, why do you say that? Because the angel of the Lord in Scripture does some things that are unique, that's unlike other angels. Number one, he receives worship. You'll find in the book of Judges that Manoah will worship the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord will receive that worship. Any other time that someone tries to worship an angel, the angel says, no, don't worship me. It's only the angel of the Lord who receives worship. Number two, the angel of the Lord says things that only God can say. Like actually in this passage, it's the angel of the Lord in verse number 10 is going to say to Hagar, I will multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. That's the same phrase that God uses towards Abram. There's no other angel that says things like that. So I think the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. What's the importance of that? Well, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, finds Hagar next to a spring in the middle of the desert when she's trying to run away from her mistress Sarai. And what goes on here? Well, the first thing that the angel of the Lord does is it seems like he humbles her. He calls her by her name, so she can't remain anonymous. He says, Sarai, servant, or he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai. He calls her by her name, and he calls her by her true function. You are Hagar. You are a servant. And he humbles her in that moment. The angel of the Lord humbles her. He found her by a spring of water, verse 7, in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? You should underline that question in your Bible. The angel of the Lord wants Hagar to get some perspective. He humbles her, puts her in her place. This is who you are, and this is what you are. Now stop for a moment and get some perspective. Where have you come from, and where are you going? My friends, let me ask you that question. Where have you come from, and where are you going? If you contemplate that, soon you will have perspective. See, we get all mixed up in the hustle and bustle of our distress that sometimes we forget where we came from and we forget where we're going. The angel of the Lord humbles her. He calls her to have perspective, and then he calls upon her to repent and return. So here it is. Where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. Verse number 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Boy, we could spend some time on some of those words. There's a repentance motif. She has to return back. And there's a submission motif. You say, yeah, but I thought Sarai was harsh. Yeah. Do you know that God calls us sometimes to submit to mean people? God calls us sometimes to submit to unethical governments. God calls us sometimes to submit to husbands that are unbiblical. What do you mean? Read the book of 1 Peter. I would challenge you, if you're struggling with submission in your life, read the book of 1 Peter, because no matter who you are, you're going to be challenged by 1 Peter. He's going to talk about a corrupt government and how Christians need to live in submission. He's going to talk about a marriage in 1 Peter 3, about how the husband is not obedient to the word, and yet he's going to call the woman to submit to her husband, like Sarai submits to Abram. He's going to call slaves to submit to harsh masters. Anyways, in this passage, he says to Hagar, he says, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring. So he makes a promise. I will multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Now stop for a second. Do you know what Ishmael means? Ishmael means God sees, or God hears. I mean, God hears. Ishmael means God hears. You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him God Hears. God hears us in our distress. God hears us in our affliction. God hears us when we cry out to him. And so in this passage, we need to remember that God hears, and it's actually almost a call to prayer. If you know that God is the one who hears, then instead of rushing to the world's means of solving problems, rush to your knees and pray to the one who hears. God hears. Ishmael. It's interesting, every time his name was called, Hagar and those around would know something about God. That is that God hears. God hears. God hears. In our distress, sometimes we flee to the world's way of solving problems because we wonder, well, where is God? My friends, God hears. He hears your cry. Rush to prayer. Ishmael, God hears. You're going to have a son. You'll call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard. He has listened to your affliction. Goes on and talks about the nature of Ishmael. We're going to come back to this later when Ishmael gets a little older, but he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand's going to be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He's going to dwell over against his kinsmen. We don't have time to develop that. I want to rush down to verse number 13. We've already seen that God hears. We're also going to see that God sees. Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God of seeing. In Hebrew, it's you are the El Roy. You are the God who sees. And she goes on, for she said, truly, I have seen him who has seen after me, or who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. What's interesting here is that in this moment when the angel of the Lord is speaking to her, you don't find Hagar gloating about her pregnancy anymore. You find her reveling about God. You are the God who hears. You are the God who sees. In the midst of our distress, we must not rush to the ways of the world. Instead, we must rush to our knees and pray because God hears. Instead, we must rush to our Lord and his presence because he sees. Hagar says this, you have seen me and I have seen you. It is as though she came to this conclusion that sometimes in the midst of our distress and in the midst of our trials, those are the windows of opportunity to get a fresh vision of God. She said, you have seen me in my distress, and I have seen you. Would you pause for a moment and think about the afflictions of life and the trials of life and the struggles you have? Aren't those moments of opportunity windows of opportunity to see God? You have seen me, and I have seen you. You are the God who sees. You have Ishmael, God hears. El Roy, God sees. In times of distress, we must not resort to worldly means. Instead, we must remember that God sees and hears. And then we must, number three, and finally, place our faith in our gracious God. He promises blessing to all who will trust him. The last few verses of this chapter are interesting. Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of the son whom Hagar had bore, Ishmael. Now, the angel told Hagar that was the name, but actually it's interesting. When she gets back to the tents of Abram, when she finally births this child, Abram names him Ishmael. And that means that Abram embraced the revelation of God in the wilderness to Hagar. And Abram said, God hears. It's almost as if he's rebuking himself by naming his son. You see, what Abram failed to do is Abram failed to pray. He failed to pray, never prayed about the barrenness of Sarai. He rushed to the handmaid instead. What's interesting is Abram later will have a son through Sarai. The son's name will be Isaac. Isaac will marry a woman named Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah will be barren. But Isaac will not repeat the mistake of his father. Actually, in Genesis chapter 25, this is what you find about Isaac. You find that he goes to prayer. Instead of doing what his father did, Isaac is someone who gets on his knees and prays out to the Lord. And the Lord blesses that prayer and gives Rebekah twins. You see, Abram didn't do what he should have done. And when he names his son, God hears. It's almost a self-indictment. Abram's in his old age, but in spite of his failures, God still heard him. God still would fulfill his promise. God was gracious to Abram. God could have crumpled up Abram at this point and tossed him away, like trash in the trash can. Listen, you have really messed up this time. That's not what happens. God is gracious to Abram. You'll find that God is gracious to Hagar. Maybe one last thing I can share with you. I got all these things written in here. I wish I had like 3 hours. You're all like, man, I wish you would go a half hour. Too bad. All right, listen to verse number 14. The well was called Beher Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. The two names of that city, do you know what they mean? Kadesh means sanctuary. Bered means storm.
God's grace met Hagar between the sanctuary and the storm. That's what those two cities are. It's just what it's saying. God met Hagar at this well between the sanctuary and the storm. When we run away from God, when we run away from his presence, we're heading towards what? A storm, the storm of his judgment. But God in his grace reaches out to us in those moments and gives us an opportunity to repent and return. That's God's grace. My friends, in this story, you find a woman named Hagar, a woman who's been involved in sexual sin, a woman who's alone and isolated and without hope, and you find her next to a well. The pre-incarnate Christ comes and visits her and pours out grace and salvation if she will trust him. Isn't it interesting that a couple millennia later, Jesus will find another woman near a well? It's in John chapter 4. A woman involved in sexual sin, all alone, feels like she has no hope and no escape. But Jesus meets her there and offers salvation to her if she will simply trust him. God showed grace to Abram. God showed grace to Hagar. God is willing to show grace to you and me, regardless of your hopelessness, regardless of your limitations or failures. God is willing to meet you between the sanctuary and the storm at a well of his grace. And he's willing to save you if you will simply trust him. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we close?